It's always been a blessing, and I pray that as we just did, all the men together, that the Lord would be honored as we contemplate the cross, consider the seven last sayings of Jesus. The men have spent time plowing through God's word, looking for the truth, the meaning of these passages, and we get to sit back and enjoy it. Well, I don't get to sit back for all of it, but we get to sit back and enjoy and just ponder and consider the significance of these words and what they mean for us. We're going to spend some time singing, and we're going to pray. The singing's going to be just as we go throughout. After a couple of sermons, we'll sing another song and so on and so forth. I do want to open in prayer and pray for a couple of things that are going on right now. Please pray for John Klein. He has been diagnosed with shingles. Just talked to him today, and thankfully it's not too severe. It's uncomfortable, and he's off work this week, but he was in good spirits. He's very appreciative of your prayers. We're going to pray for him. His wife is coming back Friday, so from Zambia, so we want to pray for her safe return as well, and just keep also Leslie Nixon in prayer. We've been praying for her as she's in a rehabilitation center right now, and praying that that the infection would be dealt the blow that needs to be dealt to it so it doesn't come back. But we definitely have a lot of prayer requests on our prayer sheets. We're not going to be doing our normal prayer service tonight, so if you would like to have a prayer sheet where the bulletins are, you'll see these, the updated prayer list there, and you can take those and pray for them as the Lord leads you. So let's open first in a song, number 336, and then after that, we'll go ahead and pray, and Sheldon will come up, and I'll follow him, and then we'll sing some more. So number 336, let's stand together. There is a fountain. Number 336.
Church of God, be saved to sin no more.
remain standing as we pray together. Gracious God and Father, what a blessed truth this is. We have a fountain. We have the work of redemption offered for us, sealed, given to us, secure, sealed by the Spirit until the day of redemption, by the work of Christ, by your grace. We thank you, Lord, for the mercy that you've shown to us. We thank you for the privilege that we have to now hear your word and understand its truths, the realities of it. We pray that you would be honored tonight and glorified as your word goes forth. We also want to lift up those who are in need to you right now. There's many that we could be praying for, but we especially want to pray for John as he has been diagnosed with shingles. Just ask that you would heal him, Lord, that this would not get more severe, but it would be healed quickly, that his wife, Stacy, would make it home safely on Friday, and you'd bless the rest of her trip. We pray for Leslie and just ask for your healing touch on her, your encouraging comfort. We pray that you would draw near to her, that she would draw near to you. Now, Lord, bless each one as they speak from your word. Give them the words, guide them, give strength to their voice. We'll give you the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Sheldon, if you would come up at this time.
Good evening. This evening we are here to exposit Christ's seven last sayings. We know that all of Christ's teachings were important and were words of life, but his seven last sayings as he was dying demonstrate his heart and are worthy of close consideration. Three of the sayings appear exclusively in the Gospel of Luke, and three appear exclusively in the Gospel of John. The other sayings appear both in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Matthew. I have been tasked with expositing Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This particular saying is found exclusively in Luke. Now remember, Luke's gospel was not an eyewitness account, but instead, as a historian, Luke engaged in research through interviews to pen the inspired accounts of Jesus' life on earth. That would naturally raise questions by skeptics about the validity of his report. Let's focus on this saying as Jesus at the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was Jesus' first set of words on the cross, i.e., the first of his seven last sayings. In a court of law, there are categories of evidence, and certain weight is ascribed to such evidence. Obviously, written documentation and photographic evidence carry heavy weight because the trier of fact can see it for themselves. However, while secondhand accounts, also known as hearsay, are viewed with some skepticism, the words of a dying man, also known as a dying declaration, is an exception to the hearsay rule. The theory behind this is that while in the agony of death, it is virtually impossible for an individual to provide an unsolicited statement that would be fabricated or made up. It usually demonstrates what's in that person's heart and mind. So we see that Jesus' statement, as accounted by Luke, even though provided through secondhand sources, carries significant legal weight and validity. It is indeed the first of his dying declarations, and it demonstrates what was on his heart and mind. Now, what was that? Forgiveness. Is that not the very reason he condescended to earth? He came to die to atone for sins, to provide a way of forgiveness for sinners. His enemies were all around him. They falsely accused him. They mocked him. They were scourging him. They nailed him to the cross and tortured him. His disciples deserted him. Yet and still, his focus was on forgiveness. More importantly, the reach of his forgiveness was those for whom he died, those that would come to him in faith and trust him. Now, it's important that we recognize that Jesus' prayer did not mean that everyone was forgiven without repentance and faith. We see that, for instance, with the distinguishing of the thieves on the cross. One repented and placed his trust in Jesus as the Messiah. The other did not. Forgiveness dominated Jesus' life on earth and the content of his teachings. We see it in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:12. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. In Matthew 18:21 through 22, Peter asked the Lord, "How often should I forgive my brother? Seven times?" And Jesus replied, "No, 70 times seven." In Mark 2:5, he forgives the paralytic at Capernaum. In John 8:1 through 11, he forgives the woman caught in the act of adultery. In Colossians 3:13, it notes, "Forgive whatever grievances you may have one against another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you." And we see in 1 John, the book demonstrates that we know we are his if we love our brothers and don't hate them or have unforgiveness in our hearts. Jesus' emphasis on forgiveness should cause us to carefully consider what his sacrifice and bearing of the Father's wrath means for us. On the cross, Jesus provided forgiveness for all those who would ever believe in him. We see that in Matthew 20:18. For those of you that are not saved, this is a call to humble yourselves, repent, and place your trust in Jesus as his sacrifice for your sin, so that all of your sins will be forgiven, past, present, and future. And for those of us that are saved, we are humbled because we know that we are deserving of the wrath that was poured out on Jesus, and we are eternally forgiven. When we grasp this, our response should be unhindered praise and worship. It is in this instance that we become an answer to Jesus' prayer, "Father, forgive them."
Passage I'll be looking at is in that same chapter in Luke chapter 23, 42 and 43. And what we're going to see in these couple of verses is that God's astonishing grace gives hope even to the most unlikely. Follows right up on what we just heard. And so I'm going to read from verse 39 in Luke 23 through verse 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So we have this picture of Jesus who is hung between two criminals on a cross with them. He's going to die with these two men essentially at the same time. He dies first, it appears. And he's there between two criminals, according to Matthew and Mark, that actually both reviled him. They both reviled him. Along with the crowd, along with the religious leaders, they were reviling, mocking Jesus. And yet we read here in Luke that there's one criminal that's reviling him, and the other is actually rebuking the other criminal. And so we have to scratch our heads and ask, is this an error? Is this a contradiction? And I would say the simple answer to this is no, this is called repentance. That's what we see. In fact, I believe what we see here is the evidence of a credible profession of faith, the evidence of true repentance that is evidence of the astonishing grace of our God. And that's what we see here. And we're given a number of examples of this kind of evidence of a credible profession of faith, someone who truly is trusting in Christ. The first one is that he confesses his own sin. He recognizes that he, along with the other criminal, "Do you not fear God?" Verse 40, "Since you're under the same sentence of condemnation, we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." You see, he acknowledges and recognizes that he has sinned. That word condemnation is addressing his relationship before God. So he recognizes this isn't just a judicial earthly sentence. There's something else that he has to await. He confesses his sin. This is evidence of change, evidence of faith. And we know in the scripture, 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so I believe that's what we see here. It's evidence of change. How was he changed? Well, We don't know exactly, other than the Spirit convicted him of sin and of righteousness. Perhaps it's when he heard those words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We don't know exactly, but his eyes are opened, and we see evidence of this in his confession. We also see evidence of this, and then he trusts in the innocence of the Savior. After he recognizes his and the other criminals' sin, he says at the end of verse 41, "But this man has done nothing wrong." Do you know that there'll be no person who trusts in a Savior who sins that joins us in heaven? Because that's not the true Jesus. The true Jesus committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. And so he acknowledges, at least in this case, he acknowledges that this one is guiltless. And then we also see evidence in that he recognizes Jesus as King. Do you see that in verse 42? And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is true evidence of repentance. This is a recognition of someone who was in submission to sin, to self, to Satan, and now he's in submission to, it appears, the Savior. That's what repentance is. Turning from one rule, turning to the true ruler. And that's repentance. And so we have evidence that he's truly repented. And then we discover, as we mentioned, that he accepts his earthly sentence, unlike the other criminal who says, "Get us down from here if you're truly who you say you are." He doesn't say that because he knows that he's going to face the judgment. And he's looking beyond that, which is another evidence of his faith and hope as he's actually looking to a heavenly kingdom. He says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." You see, he's looking now past death. That's evidence of a believer that's looking past and recognizing that there's an eternal realm, that there's one to whom we're going to give account, and that there is a ruler in that realm. And he's recognizing that Jesus is the King of Kings. The final evidence that we have that he has a true and credible profession of faith is that Jesus confirms his faith. He confirms his salvation when he says in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." What a blessed statement. And as we think about that, there's just a few observations I want to make about that statement. The first one is this. It's never too late for God's grace. Isn't that astonishing grace? At this moment, at this last hour, to see God rescuing this criminal. And then that leads us to the next obvious point. That is, God's astonishing grace saves even the most unlikely. A criminal who was just before this reviling the Savior is now revering that same Savior. That's God's grace. That's not the thief. That's God's grace opening his eyes, changing his heart. And then, of course, we see that we will experience glory immediately. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No soul sleep. No purgatory. But we'll be in immediately the presence of the Lord. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And then we see that glory is paradise. Isn't that a wonderful description? Something to look forward to? And maybe the most important thing that just really strikes me about all this is that ultimately paradise is with Jesus. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And may I say to you and suggest that without Jesus, there is no paradise. We cannot be in paradise unless we are with Jesus. Those words have deep meaning. And so I pray that we will have the vision of this converted criminal, and those who aren't would see there's hope if you repent and believe. All right, well, we're going to continue on, and we're going to sing. So let's stand again and turn in our hymnals to number 312. Number 312, as we sing, "Calvary Covers It All." My past with its sin and Seated. Chuck, if you would come up now, and after Chuck, you'll be followed by John McCullough.
Good evening. I'll be preaching from John 19, 26, and 27. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. Jesus, even though he was hanging on the cross and dying, through all of his suffering, he still had the wherewithal to have the desire and concern for his mother's well-being. But then again, everything that was happening throughout this whole episode that we're going to be talking about this evening was extraordinary and supernatural. The first thing that struck me as I read this passage was the way that Jesus addressed his mother. He called her woman. Jesus used this term multiple times in Scripture. He used it here in John 19:26. He used it in John 2:4 at the wedding in Cana, in John 20:15 outside of the tomb after his resurrection, and in Luke 13:12 to the woman with a disabling spirit. To our ears, that sounds disrespectful, rude, even offensive. But in reality, the word translated woman is a term used lovingly. It means lady, madam, or ma'am. The Greek Expositor's Greek Testament says that it's a term of respect, not equivalent to our word of woman. In Greek tragedians, it is constantly used in addressing queens and persons of distinction. So Jesus was actually addressing his mother with great respect. Woman, behold your son. Then Jesus addresses his disciple John, and he says, behold your mother. Now we believe that this disciple here is, though he's not named, that it is John, because it's been determined through the scriptures that John is the one referred to as the disciple that Jesus loved. Now we know that Jesus loved all of his disciples, but it's evident that there was a very special bond and relationship between Jesus and John. John makes reference to the disciple whom Jesus loved 6 times throughout the book of John, and it's the only place in scripture where it appears. Now we know that Jesus is the God of relationships. He was all about relationships throughout his whole ministry. He had relationships with his apostles. He had relationships with his disciples and many, many people over the course of time that he was here on earth. And that was one of the ways that Jesus ministered to people, through relationships. Jesus came to earth and took on flesh so that he could die for the sins of many, so that mankind, separated from God by sin, could have a bridge to close that gulf between God and man. Only then could God and man have relationship. In verse 27, we see Jesus telling John to behold his mother. Another strange comment. John wasn't related to Jesus. Mary did not give birth to John. So why does Jesus say to John that Mary is his mother? Well, it's assumed that Joseph was no longer in the picture. It's believed that he died sometime after Jesus turned 12 years old because he was no longer mentioned in Scripture. And Jesus, being the oldest son, would naturally assume the role of head of household upon Joseph's death. So it would be natural for him to make or desire to make provision for his mother since he knew that his time was short. Now that begs the question, why give that responsibility to John and not to his half-brother James, Mary's own son? Well, this question isn't addressed in Scripture, so we have to make some assumptions. And I believe that the answer can be found in John chapter 7, verse 5, which simply says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." At this time, none of Jesus' brothers were believers. Jesus wanted to entrust his mother's well-being to a member of his spiritual family, a fellow believer, one that he knew that he could depend upon. This act of trust on Jesus' part showed that love was reciprocal between Jesus and John. And Mary lived out her days in the household of John, being his spiritual mother and he being her spiritual son. I believe that Jesus here is modeling what brothers and sisters in Christ should have, how our relationships would be, how they should be today. And in closing, I want you to consider a couple of scriptures. I've said from the pulpit many times that as brothers and sisters in Christ, we are family. And I believe that these scriptures will help drive that point home. Acts chapter 2, 42 to 47 says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved." And lastly, 1 Corinthians 12, 26 and 27. "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." We are one body and we belong to each other. I do understand why Jesus wanted John to care for his mother. One, they both believed in Christ. They loved him. They were devoted to the teachings of Christ, and they cared for one another in a deep spiritual way. They were both part of the body of Christ that was to become the church, and all of this made them true family, just like us. Thank you.
Well, it's cruel and unusual punishment to be given just 5 minutes for passages this deep. But now I'm wasting time whining, so. The passage that I was given actually got to choose, which is a nice thing, because this passage has a lot of meaning to me in my own faith story as well. But it's Matthew 27, verse 46, and you'll see that if you look at that, we'll start in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Well, I don't believe that Jesus was calling for Elijah. I think that person who exclaimed that was mistaken. And if you would turn back with me to Psalm 22, I'll give you one of the reasons why I think that. This is not the first time that this phrase has been used in Scripture. If you turn back to Psalm 22, and it's always a risk when you have such a mature congregation that you might say things that everybody is pretty well familiar with, but I'm going to trust that the Lord has his blessing in this. If you turn to Psalm 22 and look at that first verse, it's a psalm of David. It says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So we find ourselves here with multiple layers of context and multiple layers of meaning, as so often happens in the Scripture. God is indeed the consummate author when he writes. And we come face to face here with the mystery of the Trinity as we consider the Matthew passage and what's going on with Jesus and his Father. We know that God is one. We know that there is only one God, but we also know that there are three distinct persons in the Trinity, and none of this, in fact, other things that are being discussed tonight, would be possible if we don't make that distinction. We couldn't get our minds around it. You know, we find ourselves faced with things like, well, how could God die when we talk about the crucifixion? How can God forsake himself as we're looking at this passage? But when we look at, so we have to keep our understanding and our faith in the Trinity intact here, knowing that the one who is speaking this is the God-man, Jesus. And it makes him, because he's God, because he's man, it makes him the perfect mediator. But when we look at Psalm 22, I won't take the time to read it, but there are things in there, at least a dozen prophecies of things that would happen around Christ's death. At least a dozen. And this is one of the things, like I mentioned, that took me from being an atheist to someone who started to believe that the Word of God was something more than just something written by men, because that was always what I claimed as an atheist. But when you see that David is writing about 1,000 years before Christ, and that crucifixion wasn't even invented until, at best, 300 to 400 years before Christ, and yet you see a description of crucifixion, you see the idea in Psalm 22 of men casting lots for Jesus' clothing. You see things that Jesus couldn't even fulfill himself in the New Testament. He couldn't have, you know, people will say, well, Jesus did this or that because he knew that was in the Old Testament. That was what was prophesied of him. But he couldn't force the Roman soldiers to cast lots for his clothing. They did that on their own, and they fulfilled Scripture in the process. And so we see this scene in Psalm 22 described, this messianic prophecy. And so we go back forward now to Matthew 27, and we've got these multiple layers here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Just like David, when he wrote that psalm, would have had that experience of feeling forsaken. Now we get to Jesus on the cross, he has definitely that experience of being forsaken. But at the same time, and this is why I would say that those who said he's calling for Elijah were wrong, I'll submit to you that Jesus was preaching right till his last breath, because he knew he was surrounded by a lot of Jews, and he knew that those Jews knew their Old Testament. And so as Jesus says this, he is pointing straight back to Psalm 22, saying, you put that in your mind and you look at what's going on, and then see if the scriptures aren't being fulfilled right in front of your very eyes. And so we have this amazing presence of mind in the Savior after all that he's gone through. And even the passage says, with a loud voice, he cried this out. How do you have a loud voice after all he's gone through? Because he's the God-man. But he's there. And we find ourselves now reflecting on, we should be forsaken. We are supposed to be the ones forsaken. And yet in eternity, somewhere in eternity, the Father and the Son agreed that he would be forsaken so that we wouldn't be. And so when Jesus is saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knows the answer. He knows, because he agreed to it long before this day. He was forsaken so that we wouldn't be. And he's pointing the Jews right back to that giant picture that's playing out in front of them. And so all we can do is fall down and worship as we think about what this means to our faith and what this has meant to Christians throughout the centuries.
One of the ways that we can worship is to exclaim, hallelujah, what a Savior. And so we're going to stand together and sing number 311, hallelujah, what a Savior. Would you join me as we turn there? Number 311. Seated. Sean, if you would come up now, and Chris will follow him.
So, technically, I had the same option as all the other men who were able to preach tonight in terms of choosing what they would speak on. And I chose John 19:28, and at the time, I didn't realize that the actual saying itself was two words long before I picked it. And so at first I was a little bit daunted when I started, but I was surprised, and you'd think I wouldn't be anymore at this point, But I was surprised at the richness of Scripture I was able to find even within those two words. So John 19:28 is after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." And this leads, of course, to the sour wine being given to Jesus instead of water. And as is explicitly stated in the verse, Jesus said this in order to fulfill Scripture. Now, this verse is attributed to a messianic prophecy in Psalm 22, like the last one. It says, "My strength is dried up," in Psalm 22:15, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And this passage serves a few purposes in terms of what it tells us about Christ in the final moments of his life. Firstly, it reminds us strongly of Jesus' humanity. All of us, at one point or another, has known what it is to be thirsty, and most likely not even close to this degree. Up to this point, Christ has been mocked, scourged, marched through Jerusalem and up Golgotha, and nailed to a cross. It is an indelibly human request, after all this, to simply ask for water. But even this was just a doorway to another cruelty, and his parched lips were met with sour drink. This passage emphasizes for us the heartbreaking reality that Jesus felt all of this torturous physical pain to the fullness extent of our weakness and mortality, but it also reminds us that he endured it all to the fullest extent of his strength and divinity. You see, there's a reason that the verse specifically gives Jesus an additional motivation to asking for a drink other than just to quench his own thirst, that the Scripture may be fulfilled. True to form, the Bible once again unites Jesus' humanity with his Godhood and paints a powerful picture of the servant nature of Christ. So focused was he on his mission, the mission that was given to him by his Father, and so determined was he to obey and please his God right up to the very end, that even in something as human as asking for a drink, Christ has still shown himself to be a flawless and dedicated servant of the Lord. And this is both an awe-inspiring and a daunting example set for us as we are to emulate Christ in our own time here. We must always strive to keep our eyes this fixed upon our mission and not be distracted by the world, even in moments of intense pain, knowing that we will fail, and yet being able to love God all the more, knowing that he will forgive us because of what Christ had done. And so my constant prayer for myself and also for all my brothers and sisters is that if we are ever tested in the same way, that we would be able to call upon this same strength of the God that now lives in us.
That is an apt final statement as I stand up here. The verse I chose was John 19:30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. To contemplate what he meant by "it is finished" is a pretty daunting task, to think of what that meant and what that entails. You know, when we think of we finish a project, we know we had something we planned to do, we had a goal to finish it, and we see it through, and we can say it's finished. We accomplished it. We did all the work. It worked out to the way we planned. When Christ says it is finished, it means a bit more. Earlier in the afternoon, Jesus had rejected wine that may have dulled his pain. In Matthew 27:34, it says Jesus rejected wine mixed with gall. In Mark 15:23, it says Jesus rejected wine mixed with myrrh. These are medicinal. This has a pain-relieving effect. According to some tradition, it says the women of Jerusalem provided a medicinal drink to those condemned to death to decrease their sensitivity to pain. The first wine represented an offer to ease the pain. In refusing this wine, Jesus was choosing to experience the maximum level of suffering. The wine Jesus accepted in verse 30 when he says he received the sour wine was a sour wine vinegar. Again, there's tradition here and there's some speculation, but the tradition says that this is actually more of a relieving drink, a more of a refreshing drink, something that the laborers and soldiers would have chose over water due to its ability to relieve thirst. Sort of like a splash of water to the face to increase consciousness or to increase awareness. In essence, the first wine was meant to reduce the suffering, and the second wine was to prolong the suffering. Other condemned criminals would have accepted this first offer to dull the pain and rejected the second. Our Savior chose to reject the first and accept the second in an effort to drink the whole cup. God gave him a cup to drink, and he didn't leave a drop. He wasn't looking for an easy way out or a shortcut in fulfilling his Father's plan. It's at this point of experiencing the maximum level of pain that he says, "It is finished." Jesus has accomplished what he came to do. What is that? But the whole will of God. In John 4:34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What is it that Jesus accomplished? What does his resume look like? To run through a list is, he was born into shame and humiliation. He was born to replace Adam as our representative. He came to testify to the truth. He came to preach the gospel, to work miracles, to be exposed to shame and reproach, to suffer immeasurably, to obtain eternal salvation for his people by earning their righteousness for them, and being obedient to and fulfilling the whole law, to achieve full atonement for his people, to complete our pardon, to destroy the power of sin, to die taking the full penalty of our sin, to redeem us from all our sin, past, present, and future, to obtain peace between us and the Father, to conquer all our enemies, to fulfill or as good as fulfill every prophecy and every promise, to eventually resurrect himself in glory, defeating death for us, to take his throne in heaven, and to intercede for all that the Father has given him. That is our Savior. This is why the gospel is good news. It's the good news that we can be reconciled to God through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That through his life, he was obedient to the whole law, obedient to the law that we break every day. In addition to that, he took our sin on himself on the cross, taking the punishment that we deserve. And even further, he raised himself from the dead, securing an eternal glory for all those who put their faith in him. All who put their faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ are graciously given the righteousness that he earned and have all their sin mercifully removed as if it was never there. All the requirements for eternity with God, satisfied by God himself. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. After fulfilling all that he came to accomplish, it says Jesus, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Jesus voluntarily lays down his life. Luke in Luke 23:46 says, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." This echoes Psalm 31:5. Jesus sovereignly and voluntarily lays down his life and sovereignly takes it up again. In John 10:17-18, Jesus says, "I laid down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." As I studied this, I came across a comment R.C. Sproul made in his commentary on the book of John. I thought it was pretty striking. At any moment, Jesus could have stopped his execution. He could have prayed to his Father, and just as a myriad of angels surrounded Elisha in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings 6:17, they could have come to Calvary, brought Jesus down from the cross, and slain all his enemies. But the Father had given the Son a cup to drink. The cross was the Father's command, it happened in fulfillment of the scriptures. Just as we read in John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish his work." Thanks to the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, all those who put their faith in him stand covered by his righteousness, stand washed as if we committed no sin, and given eternity to glorify and enjoy the God who did everything to bring us back to him. Thank you.
All right, if you would stand together with me, and on the back of your bulletins, we're going to sing this next song, "Beneath the Cross." It's not the traditional one. You'll recognize it's a little bit different.
Beneath the cross of Jesus.
I think I gave you the wrong music.
Jesus.
Do you have the right one?
This says beneath the cross of Jesus.
Okay, can you tell what?
Give me that, I can play it.
No, can you tell me the number? Because I don't have the music. We'll turn to the number. We don't have a number. All right. What's that? Do you know it, India? Do you mind if she plays it, Kurt? Sorry about that. I sent him the wrong music. It's not his fault, it's my fault. We'll have to figure that one out. Let's try again. That's okay. Be seated, and Rich, would you come forward and give us our last message here this evening?
Luke 23:44-46. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. In this last saying of Jesus, we see the complete and unwavering trust of Christ in his Father. Jesus is quoting David here from Psalm 31:5. It was just as we just alluded to. And the focus of Psalm 31 is on trusting the Lord, especially in adversity. Within this saying of Christ is the word commit, which encompasses this idea of trust. The word translated commit here is from a Greek word meaning to entrust in a very up close and personal way, to deposit for safekeeping and protection. So what Jesus is doing here is taking his soul and placing it into the hands of his Father for safekeeping during its brief time of separation from his body. Christ's words and actions here exemplify his trust in his Father. He does not leave his soul to a stranger, someone who is unknown, but he cries, "Father." For he knows his Father, and his Father knows him. He does not leave his soul in a strange and unknown place, but he cries, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." He does not relinquish his soul timidly, but it says he confidently cried out with a loud voice. In the final moments of his life, Jesus' concern is for his soul. For nothing is more precious to any man than his soul. We see this in Matthew 16:26. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" And what better place to deposit his precious soul for safekeeping than into the hands of his Father? We read in John 10:28-30, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Jesus was able to confidently lay his own soul into his Father's hands because he rested in this truth. Brothers and sisters, we are called to follow the example of Jesus, and in our death, commit or entrust our eternal souls, these precious souls, into the hands of our Heavenly Father for safekeeping. We see the saints that have gone before us following Jesus' example as they face death and echoing the same expression of trust. In Acts 7, we see Stephen, as he was being stoned, was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." As John Huss was being burned at the stake, he is recorded as saying, "But I do commend into thy hands, O Lord Jesus Christ, my spirit, which thou hast redeemed." And there are numerous others recorded in Fox's Book of Martyrs that confidently cried these same words as they were being tortured and martyred for the name of Christ, including Lady Jane Grey, John Hooper, Bishops Ridley and Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. If you've never read this book, I encourage you to do so. We are not just called to entrust our eternal souls into the hands of our Heavenly Father in death, but also in the here and now. The ability of the soul to confidently say in the face of death, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," is the result of a life lived trusting in God prior to the point of reaching death. Matthew Henry says this regarding this point: "In death, our great care should be about our souls. And we cannot more effectually provide for their welfare, than by committing them right now into the hands of God as a Father, to be sanctified and governed by his Spirit and grace, and at death, committing them into his hands to be made perfect in holiness and happiness." Jesus' entire life was characterized by trusting his Heavenly Father. 1 Peter 2:23 says this of Christ, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Paul's life also exemplified this trust. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:12, for this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. As a follower of Jesus Christ, we are called to live in the same manner. In 1 Peter 4:19, we read, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. At some point, each of us will face death, and our eternal soul will be separated from our earthly and temporal body. There should be no greater concern in your life right now than what happens to your soul. If you're not trusting in the atoning death of Christ on the cross, your sin has not been paid for, and the wrath of God will be poured out on your soul for all eternity. However, if you are committing your soul into the hands of your Heavenly Father, who loved you and sent his Son to take the wrath of God for you, you will be empowered to live and to die confidently, knowing he will keep you in his presence, safe and secure for all eternity. And I leave you with this, Jude 24 through 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.
Oh, we just praise the Lord for the work of grace in the life of these men who've poured into us his word. It's a delight to revel in the work of Christ, and we've heard many dimensions of that this evening, and so what a blessing. Let's stand together and marvel at his grace. Number 343, our closing hymn, and then I'll have Chuck close us in prayer. We'll sing all 5 verses that we have in this hymnal. Last one we'll do a cappella. Acapella.
When we've been there 10,000
praise than when we first begun.
Remain standing for prayer. Thank you so much for coming out this evening. Chuck is going to close us in prayer.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, tonight we heard seven messages that all mesh together to paint a beautiful word picture of a love story of the amazing gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus laid his life down because he loved you and he loved all those that you gave into his hand. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who lived it before us, who still lives it through his word. And it's our hope and prayer tonight, God, that any lost souls here tonight who heard this message loud and clear of what Jesus Christ did, the sacrifice that he made, and what his work on the cross accomplished, may they be drawn to your side. May your love fill their hearts. And God, if it be your will, we would pray that you would save them. I know that there were seeds planted, and maybe one day someone will water and someone will harvest. Lord, that's all in your timing and in your will. And we submit that to you. We commit these things to you, Father, and just pray that you be with each family this evening. Give us traveling mercies as we go home. We love you and give you thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.